you will join me in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Actually, I lied. We are going to Romans chapter 8. That is our main text. But before we get to Romans 8, we're actually going to look at a passage in Ezekiel 37. So you can turn there first so you can read along. But Romans 8, 5 through 11 is our primary text this morning. And when we get there, you can find that on page 944 in the blue ESV Bibles. The title of our sermon this morning is Setting Your Mind. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are spirit, flesh, and mind. But before we jump into Romans, I do want to begin in Ezekiel 37. I want to go here to give us a picture to frame our text this morning. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, right? That Scripture helps us to interpret other parts of Scripture. So we're going to read Ezekiel 37 first, and then we will get into Romans 8, 1 through, Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. But in Ezekiel 37, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. This is a very familiar passage. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the text, but we want to take a fresh look. And this is going to help us as we move forward in our walk through Paul's letter to the Romans, especially here in chapter 8. So let's read from Ezekiel, beginning chapter 37, verse 1. This is the prophet Ezekiel recalling what his encounter was with the Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, this passage gives us two parts we're going to look at very briefly. The first part is Ezekiel's vision in verses 1 through 10, and then the second part explains what's going on in that vision. And what we see is Ezekiel is transported by the Spirit of God into this valley, and we know this, if you know the text, as the Valley of Dry Bones. And they were dry because everything that was on those bones was devoured by the animals and picked at and torn apart by the birds. And then they had been sitting out in the sun, and they were being baked out in the sun. And so these bones were as dry could be. There was no life in them whatsoever. This is as dead as is possible, I believe. There's no other way to express how dead they truly were. And so when God asks Ezekiel in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" We all know the answer to that question, right? It's the same way that Ezekiel responds. We don't have to think too hard about that. Lord, you know. They cannot live. We all know there's nothing that can be done. No medical procedure, no amazing preaching, no wishing, no hoping, no praying. They're dead. This is death in its most stark reality. There's a reason we don't go to the cemetery every week to preach great sermons in hopes that people will be raised from the dead. And yet, that is exactly what the Lord tells Ezekiel to do here, isn't it? And I want you to notice something. This is important. The way the Lord tells Ezekiel to preach is not to go to the bones and to look at them and tell them to repent and to turn from their evil ways. They're bones. There's no way for them to repent. There is no way for them to turn from their previous sinful ways. Instead, God says to Ezekiel, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel prophesied, and the bones came together in life. And this really is an amazingly vivid picture of what happens when the Word of God, as it is proclaimed, as it is read, when the Word of God is at work with the Spirit of God, right? If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me emphasize more than once that the Word of God never works apart from the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, the Holy Spirit of God only works in conjunction with the Word of God. These two are inseparable from one another. If the Word is going to work, the Spirit must be at work. They both must be present. And that is exactly what we have here in this text. And so we see here the ministry of the Word by the prophetic word of Ezekiel given to him by the Lord, and we see the work of the Holy Spirit coming and being present and putting life back into and upon these bones. Now the Lord explains to Ezekiel what all of this means. He says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." And at this point in the narrative of Ezekiel, the Israelites are in exile. They're all crying out because the nation has been wiped out completely. In 605 BC, their crops were taken away. In 596, their leaders and nobility were removed. And then by 586, they were completely destroyed. Judea was completely destroyed. The city was burned. The temple was an ash heap. Everyone was taken away to a foreign city. There's a psalm about this period of time, Psalm 137, and it says, "On the willows there we hung our lyres." That is their musical instruments, their harps. They just hung them on the trees. Why? Because these were instruments of joy. But there was no joy. And they were being taunted by their captors who would tell them, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." It was a sad, it was a torturous time for God's people. And so that's the context of Ezekiel's vision. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. Everything looks so hopeless. So you can imagine that this is the bleakest of situations when Ezekiel brings life into these bones. But notice, this work of God to bring life from death is a work of God's Spirit. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And eventually, you know, the Lord returns the Israelites to their land. They prophesy, and this is, this prophecy is tied to God's cleaning up the hearts of his people. God pouring his Spirit out among them so they are reconstituted. They are changed inside. So their great desire now is to love and to obey God. So what do we learn from this? Well, ultimately, we learn that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever in this world, and certainly no heart of man that can stand against the power of the Spirit of God. It's one of the most vivid pictures that we have in all of Scripture of God's irresistible grace. There is no overcoming the work of the power of God in the Holy Spirit. And so now as we look at Romans 8, 5 through 11, what is the idea that we can bring forth from Ezekiel? It's this very point, that nothing in this world can stand against the Spirit of God, and that includes the sinful nature of man that has left us in ourselves dead in our trespasses and sins. All who are in Adam and not in Christ are represented in that valley of dry bones, helpless, hopeless, and dead. All who stand outside the new covenant of Christ, all who are alienated from God, are the walking dead. There is no spiritual life in them whatsoever. But, and in the Bible, we can always look for the but God statements. They are glorious. But God, the Holy Spirit, can do what? He can bring life. God, the Holy Spirit, can raise the dead. God, the Holy Spirit, can make dead men and women to be new creations. And so as we look at Romans this morning, as we see Paul contrasting the flesh and the Spirit, I want you to keep all of this in mind. Not just in terms of how the two differ between flesh and spirit and how we want to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh, but also in terms of how utterly impossible it is for those of us who are living life in this world and living according to the flesh to just flip a switch and begin living in the Spirit. It's not possible. That's not how it works, because the question is, can these bones live? Right, God didn't say, Ezekiel, go tell the bones to do their thing, to come back to life. No, it took the Spirit of God, or there would be no life. Those bones would remain to be dry bones, and eventually they would disintegrate into nothing. You know the answer to this question. Can these bones live? And we must ask that same question of those who live according to the flesh in their deadness of spiritual life. Can they live? Only by the power of the Spirit of God. So let's read together Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now you'll recall, if you were with us last week and we looked at verses 1 through 4, we saw the greatest of statements from the Apostle Paul there in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we said that this comment is the result. This is a proclamation that comes at the end of everything he has written in chapters 1 through 7, and particularly all that he wrote pertaining to justification by faith in Christ alone, and what he has written with regard to the Christian's relationship to the law of God, that we are dead to sin, and we are alive to Christ. And remember, I mentioned that Paul is really dealing in chapter 8 with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He mentions the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 more than any other chapter in all of Scripture. And so now here, Paul is beginning to show us how it is that as those who no longer have to fear the condemnation of God are able to do what he mentions in verse 4, namely, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's going to show us that the work of the Holy Spirit has been to give life to our dry bones. How God has brought us to new life in Christ, because nothing in this world can overcome our death-dealing sinful nature except for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, very quickly, I want to remind us. And when we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, we're talking about a person first and foremost. The Holy Spirit is, our confession says, a subsistence, a person of the Trinity, in the same way that God the Father and God the Son are persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons. And the Holy Spirit is the one who expresses the power, the divine energy of God. It's great, it is infinite, it is limitless. And remember, it is the Holy Spirit who created the hosts of heaven. It is the Holy Spirit who gave energy to God's judges. It is the Holy Spirit who will pick up prophets and transport them somewhere else and then have him prophesy to give life to a valley of dry bones. We're talking about a mighty, powerful force. And so we need to remember that every single person that has an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God is experiencing a supernatural work, a supernatural power. He is not limited in his power. And as such, when we are in Christ, we have the Spirit of God who is working powerfully within us. He's not a powerful force that is given to knock us to the ground or to cause us to utter unintelligible syllables. He's not a power that leads us into some kind of emotional frenzy. He is a power that, for the most part, is actually invisibly and quietly working in his world, in his church, and in his people through his word to give life to our dry bones. And so let's look closely at two main things the Apostle Paul shows us that the Holy Spirit will do once he has opened the grave and set us free from the valley. And the first thing we see in verses 5 through 8 is that the Holy Spirit will change your mind. The Holy Spirit will change your mind. Look again at verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want you to notice in these four verses that Paul mentions the mind five different times. So we need to pay attention to that. It's always a good indicator when a word is brought up many times in a few verses that this is one of the main points. And so when we use the word flesh, we're usually thinking about body-oriented things, right? We're thinking about our desires of our body, our appetites, what you eat and drink. We're thinking about things like our sexuality and our pleasure that brings momentary pleasure. We're thinking about the treasures of the world and physical activity, whether that's exercise or sleep. But here Paul is not talking about those things so much. Rather, he's talking more about an actual type of mindset. Living in the flesh is about a certain kind of thinking, a certain mindset that we have. In other words, to be in the flesh is to have your mind on the things of the flesh, on the things of the world. And how do you know if you have that kind of mindset? Well, here's something I often want to challenge people to consider. When you are all alone and all is silent, you're not listening to music, you're not watching a show, you're not working or staring at a screen of any kind, you have your head on the pillow at night, and you aren't sleeping, you're not drifting off to sleep, what do you think about? When there's nothing else to think about, what do you think about? This really helps us to assess what our mindset is. And especially when it comes to the consideration of those things that excite us, those things that really capture our attention. If your mind is set on the flesh, you are thinking in a way that is always going to be horizontal. Your excitement, your pleasure, your hopes, your dreams are always going to be oriented horizontally. The way you think about other people is always going to be oriented horizontally. The way you think about whether things in your life are going bad or going well, they're always going to be measured horizontally. Now, of course, Paul's point here is not to say that you should never consider the horizontal. It's not worldly or sinful to be concerned about your finances, for example. That's a godly thing to consider your stewardship and to make the most of what God has gifted you. He's not saying that you shouldn't care about your relationships with others. In fact, you should care very deeply about your relationships with others. He's not saying you shouldn't find pleasure and joy and delight in the things that He has given us in this world to enjoy. There are many gifts that God has given us that ought to be treasured and enjoyed. But the point He is making is how we think about these things. Do we think about things like our money and our relationship and our gifts in this world purely on a horizontal perspective, or do we think about them with a biblical perspective, a vertical perspective? The difference is remarkable. And Paul is telling us that when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, He changes our minds. He changes the way we think about life and the things of this world. Your mind goes toward the things that you love to think about. Your mind follows after your affections. And so when your affections are reoriented by the Holy Spirit, you start to see the world with new eyes. You start to reorient your entire thought process when you encounter challenges, when you face temptations, when you experience pleasures. Now, this certainly doesn't happen overnight. Once we are Christians, all of our thinking doesn't automatically change. How does it happen, though? You can all answer this. It's very, very straightforward. Remember again, Word and Spirit. Remember the relationship between the Word and the Spirit. So how does God, the Holy Spirit, change our minds? The more we take in of the Word of God, the more our thinking becomes oriented to the truth of God by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And certainly as we're taking in the Word of God, we are doing so as we are praying that God would give us insight and wisdom and understanding of the truth. And we want to be where others can help us understand the truth. We want to discuss the truth. We can find help in applying the truth to our lives and in our actions. You see where I'm going with this. All of this changing of our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, while it most certainly is a supernatural work of God, it doesn't happen apart from means. and specifically the ordinary means of grace that God has given. So often we start talking about the Holy Spirit, and there's this type of thinking that supposes we're talking about something eccentric or otherworldly and extraordinary outside of us. But we're not talking about, we're talking about the thing or the things that God has given us as means, and God has commanded us to make use of, and God has used throughout all of human history among his people to bring about the change of mind, because it's when we use those things in taking the Bible and praying and gathering with God's people and applying his word that the Holy Spirit is at work and he's changing our minds. But we cannot downplay how utterly incapable we are of having our minds changed without the Spirit breathing life into our dry bones. This is why it's so difficult to have reasonable conversations about spiritual things with those whose minds are set on the flesh. They cannot think clearly about the things of God. But this is our natural state, isn't it? It's not just that they don't want to think about spiritual things. It's that they're not able to think clearly about spiritual things. It's a natural disposition of the human will. And Paul shows us, look, right there in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now, maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, come on, that seems a bit dramatic. It seems a little overboard, doesn't it? Maybe you're not a Christian and you think that I'm just overplaying this whole thing here. But I want to challenge you to do this one thing. I want you to tell yourself to love God's law and to submit with it, to submit to it with all of your will and with all of your heart. Maybe you're hearing this and thinking, I can do what I want to do. I can think what I want to think because I have a free will. Okay, no problem. Then I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. And if you don't want to do that, just humor me. Just do that for yourself just today. If you're free to will yourself to do it, surely, if you don't want to do it anymore, you're free to will yourself not to do it anymore. But the reality is, you can't do that. You're not capable of doing that. We are totally incapable of doing that on our own. And that's a big problem, isn't it? Because God has created us to find our greatest, deepest, most fulfilling pleasure in him, not in this thing that the world is trying to offer us and promise us. It always falls short. In the flesh, you will never please God. That's just a fact. And that's why when you try to live according to the flesh, because your mind and your affections are set on the things of the flesh, that you chase after those things that you think will bring you what you want, but then you have them and they're not what you want. They're not what you thought what you thought they would be, and so you have to have more. And then you get more, and it's still not bringing you what you thought they would, and so maybe it's something else, and so you turn to something else, and that's still not providing what you thought it would. And so this keeps going, and it's still not working, and you're just on this hamster wheel of life, and you just keep spinning and spinning and spinning and going nowhere at all. And what is the result? Paul shows us in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." Now surely if you're not finding your pleasure in God now, do you really think you'll find your pleasure in him eternally? There's physical death, and that's the end of all of our roads, but he's referring here to spiritual death, to moral death, to eternal death. Complete and total darkness is where the flesh leads. And the great tragedy of all of this is that those who are dead really don't know that they're dead at all. They will say, I'm alive, look at me, I'm walking, I'm talking, I'm being productive, I'm doing all of these things, I'm making things, I'm doing what you're doing, I'm eating, I'm drinking, I'm just alive as you. What do you mean I'm dead? But what our dear friends don't realize is that it's as though they're living in a room that is filled with carbon dioxide. It's colorless, it's odorless, it is incombustible, but it is absolutely deadly and invasive, and it will bring on asphyxiation, and you will absolutely die. And in fact, the Bible tells us you are already dead and don't know it, because your mind is not set on the spirit, but it is set on the flesh. But what does it mean then to be in the spirit? This is a disposition of existence. This is quite simply what it means to be a Christian. We're taken out of the world of the flesh, and our affections are changed by the Holy Spirit, so our minds are changed by the Holy Spirit. We begin to think differently, and as a result, we begin to act differently. We go about our lives differently, right? Everything changes. When I was a child, when I was in elementary school, our class would go to the school library once a week, and let me tell you, my academic interest and focus did not come to me until much later in life. And so we went to check out books, and while the other kids who were setting a good course in their life to not make a mess of their first few years of college were picking out books with actual words in them, I was pulling the latest Where's Waldo off the shelf. Now, I loved those books. Now they just frustrate me, but I loved them as a kid. But you know Where's Waldo, right? Every page turn is this large two-page spread, and it's this big picture, and the picture has hundreds of people and objects doing different things, so maybe that this page is one of a beach, and you look at the picture, and you see people swimming, you see people throwing a football or a frisbee, you see people sitting under the umbrella listening to music and doing whatever they do, frying under the sun at the beach, as people tend to do. And so somewhere in this picture, though, the idea is that somewhere in this big picture is a man who's cleverly hidden named Waldo. And Waldo always wears blue pants and a red and white candy-striped sweater and a red and white striped stocking cap and little round glasses. Now, I should have caught on to the fact that this wasn't good for me intellectually in terms of stimulation by the mere fact that Waldo is at the beach dressed for a Minnesota winter. But nevertheless, I would look at these pictures as long as it took to find Waldo. But when I finally found him, it was obvious. There he is, standing out in the midst of all of the other people because of how unique he looked compared to them. And in much the same way, when a person is removed from the world of flesh and brought into the world of the spirit, it just shows, it just becomes obvious. And once you see it, you cannot unsee it. To this day, I can open those books and say, there he is. I don't have to look around. I know where he is. I remember where he is. And you always know what to look for, and it stands out because you're distinct and different and have unique features about you. What are those unique features? Well, thank God they're not being inappropriately and hideously dressed for the elements. But they consist of a mind that is changed. A mindset that is different, a way of looking at the world that is unique because it is informed by the spirit of truth instead of the spirit of this age. It's why we hear things or why we see things that are so obviously contrary to God's truth that it just stands out so drastically, and why it grieves our souls, because our mindset is reoriented, our eyes are focused differently, our whole being has been transformed, and thank God for that. Our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, and Paul says that brings life and peace instead of death. He says that, verse 7, because contrary to the mind set on the flesh that is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law, what is the opposite of that? He's implying that. That's what Paul is drawing out by implication. If you're in the Spirit, now our minds are set on the Spirit, and so we willingly submit to God's law. And not only that, we are made able to do so by the Spirit of God. Why? Well, Paul shows us, as we see, the second thing that the Spirit does in our life as a believer this morning in verses 9 through 11. He shows us that the Holy Spirit will dwell within you and give you life. Look again at verse 9. Paul writes, "You, however, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, verse 9 here really is the key verse to this entire passage. I wonder, if you are a Christian and you have this new way of thinking, if you have this new mindset, how do you think about yourself? Do you think about yourself and this world biblically, or have you made your own way of thinking about yourself? Maybe you have a mindset that says, now that you are saved, now that you are a Christian, you just go on doing the rest of life by yourself. But Paul squashes that kind of thinking here, doesn't he? He's trying to get us to see, to focus with our new eyes, to put on our new spectacles, to see the world differently, to see ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves. And as a people whose lives have been transformed, and remember, I keep saying this, but it is very important, in the same way that God didn't tell Ezekiel to tell the bones to clean themselves up and clean up their mess and get it together so that they could have life, but Paul here is not telling us that now that we're saved, we need to get on with changing our lives and cleaning everything up. Even in the Spirit, we in ourselves are incapable of doing that, aren't we? That reminds us exactly of what Paul was writing back just one chapter ago in Romans chapter 7. We are not capable of doing what we want to do on our own, but only God's Word and God's way of thinking will suffice. In fact, I want you to take note of this. It's really not something that is all that popular in modern preaching, because most modern preaching is really focused on you needing to go and do something. But the fact is that by chapter 8 in Romans, Paul has only really given one other command, and that was back in chapter 6. That's it. There is a command here, and even finding that command, it's sort of buried in the subtext here. What's the command? It is to think about yourself biblically. Think about yourself biblically. Think according to God's truth. But that's it. And in fact, there won't be another command until we get into chapter 12. And then from there, it's just this absolute flood of commands for the Christian life. But there's a point to that. Why does Paul do it like that? Because you cannot handle the commands of God until you've gotten a grasp of who you are. Because you don't have what it takes. You have to know who you are. You have to know who God is and what God has done and what God has equipped you with in order that now you can read those commands in their proper light. And so Paul is laying out for us all of the resources that are necessary in order to even understand how we are to think about God's commands. And so he's showing us what we need to know and what we need to think about day by day, lest we are crushed by the reality that there is no way in this world that on our own we could fulfill what God requires of us. And he takes 11 chapters to do that. And of course, what he's giving us now is part of those resources that we need. A reminder that the Spirit dwells within us so that we can think biblically. Do you see how remarkable this is? I want you to notice something. This new life that we have as Christians is a life, Paul writes here in verse 9, life in the Spirit that indwells us. And notice Paul makes a connection here to show us that to say we are indwelt by the Spirit is synonymous with saying that we are indwelt by Christ. In other words, if we have the Spirit, Christ is in us by the Spirit. So you can just as easily say that Jesus lives within you. Remember in Ephesians, Paul wrote that Christ will dwell in our hearts. And then Jesus himself said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see how deeply Trinitarian this is? The Holy Spirit indwells us. But here Jesus is saying, he and the Father will make home with you. They will dwell in your heart. Our Trinitarian God dwells in the hearts of believers by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Isn't that amazing? Even more amazing is that there is one Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit dwelt in and accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of his earthly life. And Paul points out in verse 11, the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and that very same Holy Spirit dwells within you and gives you life and has raised you from the dead if you are in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Brothers and sisters, there is so much more that could be said here, but I want to leave us this morning with this in mind. You, dear brethren, if you are in Christ, you are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. You don't have two natures. You're a human. You only have one nature. That's why when you become a Christian, you still feel human. You still have struggles. You still have battle with the flesh because by nature, you have a difficult time letting go of it. Until Christ saved you, that's all you knew in this world. You are bound, and Paul's going to address this just a little later in chapter 8. You are bound to find yourself groaning inwardly, much like Paul showed us back in chapter 7. But, and this is so wonderful, now you are free to serve God according to his law when you were once in no way able to do so. Now, it's not going to be perfect by any means. My goodness, there is no chance of that. But the Spirit indwells you and the Spirit empowers you through the truth of the Word of God to live as one who truly has life in his bones, who truly has life in her bones. You've been delivered from the dominion of sin that you were once powerless to do battle against, so you can thank God every single day that you are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, because this is the only way that you will ever be able to fight and win against the flesh. You have the Spirit of God constantly at work with the Word of God in you. And my dear friends, some of you are here this morning and you're not Christians. And I want to tell you a somewhat uncomfortable truth because I love you and I want you to know something that you do not know about yourself. In verse 9, Paul writes, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And if the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you, you have no help, you have no hope, you have no life. You are, Paul writes elsewhere, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You are a son or daughter of disobedience, living the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You are a child of wrath. You are a child of Satan. And as shocking, or maybe for you as nonsensical as all of this may seem, I'm wondering how life on that hamster wheel is going for you. Yeah, maybe you'll tell me, I have a good job, I have a stable income, I have a nice house, I have two cars, I have a functioning family, and I thank God with you for all of those things. I really, truly do. I'm grateful to God that he's gifted you with all of that. But you know, there's something that I know about you because it's true of every human heart apart from God. You don't have the peace that you are so desperately longing for And in that heart, you're longing, you're aching for something, and you don't know exactly what that is, and so you're always searching it out, trying to find it. You don't have the peace that your heart is desperately longing for. You don't have rest. You're always toiling for what's next because you cannot find rest. And you have this thought, this constant nagging thought that if only this would happen, then things would be a certain way. And then it happens and it's not that way. And so then you have that thought again and again and again. Why? Because that peace, that rest, that is a work that only the Spirit of God can do. But there's good news in that. That you're not just left here wandering about without any hope whatsoever. The good news is that God the Father sent God the Son into this world to live a perfect and holy life, to fulfill the commands, the law that God has given, because you and I are incapable of fulfilling that law. You and I cannot perfectly live up to the commands of God that He requires to be lived up to perfectly. And so Christ did that. And He did that in the place of those who have faith in Him. And then Christ went to the cross. Even though He fulfilled the law perfectly, He went and died on a cross to take upon Himself the wrath of God that all of us deserve, that all of us have earned. It's the only thing we've ever truly earned in this life is our place to be condemned. And yet, as we saw last week, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Why? Because Christ took upon Himself the wrath that all of us deserved and all of us rightfully earned. And so by faith, if we turn to Christ, in other words, if we look to the Lord Jesus and we put our hope in Him and our trust in Him, and we are trusting that who He is and what He has done is enough for us to stand before God, that not in anything we have said, not in anything we have done, that we would be declared righteous, but because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done in living for us and dying for us and being raised from the dead to defeat and to conquer sin and death in this world and in our own lives, that we have hope. It's not in myself, and God bless you, it's not in you. Our hope is in Christ alone. And if you come to Christ in humility and you come, He tells you to come not with anything in your hands to offer Him. Not with anything in your life that you've tried to clean up, because it's never going to be clean enough, but rather as the broken, desperate person that you are, to say to Him, I need Jesus. I need life. I need peace. I need hope. And Christ is the only place where it can be found. And so He's calling you today. He's calling you to look to Christ by faith, that He would give you new life in Christ and put life in those dry bones, that you can truly live in the Spirit instead of continuing to live in the flesh. I commend Christ to you. He is sweet and loving, and He will not turn you away when you come to Him truthfully in your heart. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is truly what we can praise God for, isn't it? From death to life, from a valley of dry bones to a life of help and hope and assurance that we will live everlastingly with our triune God, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because by virtue of the gift of faith that has been given us by the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us, we are now united to Christ in life and in death. So what should you do? As a Christian, what should you do? Remember, He gave us a command here. You should remind yourself every single day of who you are as a Christian. And when you know who you are, and when your mindset is continually changed by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God, life will begin to change all the more. I didn't say it's easy. But nothing worth having in this world is ever all that easy, is it? But if you are in Christ, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have all that you need to battle the flesh and the world and the devil, and you have all that you need to be assured in the end that you will win because of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit is on your side, and no one and nothing can ever defeat that power. Amen. Well, praise God for His Word. Praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. And so now we turn our attention